The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and God willing, we'll cover chapters 1 and 2 tonight in our second study of this book. Before I get to it, let me back up and come at it this way. Our first parents, of course, are Adam and Eve. Satan having fallen, we're not given the timetable on this, the fall of Satan, but we do know upon his fall, he comes deceptively with deceit, as well as a deceptive appearance as a serpent. And then he comes to draw Adam and Eve into sin by questioning the veracity of God and also drawing their heart and their soul to take the place of God. That life is not you made in the image of God for the glory of God. Life is for you to take the place of God. God doesn't want you to do that. That's why God says, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they succumb to the temptation and they eat and they find out that life apart from God, life under the sun, as if you are God, actually brings death. It brings spiritual death, brings physical death, and it brings you under the judgment of eternal death. Immediately they begin to want to solve the meaningless that is experienced through their fear, their shame, and their guilt. So the first effort, their first solution, are the sewing together of the leaves as loin coverings, or as it says in the Geneva Bible, breeches. And then the hiding behind the trees. And then finally, the attempt to cover up by playing the victim. Adam, where are you? Well, Lord, I was naked and I hid myself. Well, the fact is, he wasn't naked, was he? Fact is, he had his breeches. The fact is, he was hiding behind trees. But our solutions to our fear, shame, and guilt and meaningless of our sin never, never suffice. So he still sensed his fear and his shame and his guilt. And then he tries one more solution. Well, it's just, I'm not responsible. I'm a victim. The woman whom you gave me, she's the one. So he developed a pathology of victimhood. The sin, actually, that I participated in is because of the woman. I have a dysfunctional wife, and by the way, I've got a dysfunctional God because you gave me my wife, the woman you gave me. But it doesn't work. Now, I want you to fast forward to the book of Ecclesiastes with me. We're about to be exposed to the same dynamic with clarity by the writer of Ecclesiastes. Now, of course, the question that we attempted to answer 2 weeks ago is, who is this writer of Ecclesiastes? Well, historically in the church, as I shared with you 2 weeks ago, it has always been pretty much accepted that it is Solomon. But since then, there have been those that have questioned it. So who do we think it is? Well, let's start out by reading the first 11 verses. Would you look at that with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11? The words of the preacher, well, whoever this writer is, he's anonymous, literally, but he's starting to give us clues in that he is called the preacher. And that's a word that in the Hebrew means the conductor of, it could mean a preacher, a speaker, a professor, a procurator, one who is over an assembly, leading the assembly by speaking to it. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, immediately you can see why historically people would think it is Solomon. Why? Because Solomon on more than one occasion assembled the people of God and stood as a proculator, stood as a preacher before them. Solomon, of course, is the son of David. Solomon, of course, is king in Jerusalem. What does this preacher, son of David and king in Jerusalem, now pronounce? Here's his message. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, then the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So here is his opening declaration in which, my goodness, what a beginning to a sermon. As this preacher begins to preach, I mean, I'm just about ready to take a gun and put it to my head by the time I'm through with his introduction. All is vanity. Everything is vanity. And he begins to articulate it. Now, Pastor, obviously you've already kind of led me to the fact that you think it's Solomon. And I do think it's Solomon. Well, why would anybody not think it's Solomon? Well, because when you go through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, there are some phrases that would be found in the Babylonian and Persian empires, which were after the reign of Solomon. And then secondly, later on, he'll talk about having been king in Jerusalem, but multiple kings that have gone before him. Well, you and I know that if this is Solomon, there was Saul, there was David, and there was him. There weren't multiple kings. There were just seemingly two. And thirdly, there are, as we're going to see in just a few moments, there are references to what have been known as Greek philosophical declarations and considerations such as Epicureanism and cynicism, skepticism, and Stoicism, as well as hedonism. And so, well, the Greeks, of course, came after this. You've got Solomon, and you've got the United Kingdom, and then you have the division of the kingdom, and then you have the Assyrian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire, and the Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. So they're all later. So many people have now postulated this is not Solomon in the 10th century B.C. This is a writer in the 6th century, after Israel has been in captivity, and you can hear the language and the philosophies that they would have been exposed to. And so this is post-Second Temple. One of the prophets, and of course Ezra is usually everyone's chief culprit of this. And basically what Ezra is doing is giving like a first-person sermon. He's taking on the mantle of Solomonic wisdom. Well, I've heard the scholars say that, and I've actually studied under a number of scholars that have said that, but I'm just not convinced. And, well, Harry, what's your answers to the objections? Well, my answers are this. Yes, there were only two Israeli kings before Solomon in Jerusalem. One was David and one was Saul, but there were multiple kings in Jerusalem before Saul and David. It was a Jebusite city with Jebusite kings. So I have no doubt that there were kings before Solomon who reigned in Jerusalem that even predated Saul and King Saul and David, his father. And secondly, I think the language that takes on these Babylonian and these borrowed phrases from Babylon and Persia were very likely later copyists of this book who had been influenced by those, and they are just putting it in the language of the people after they had returned from the Babylonian captivity. And thirdly, well, the philosophies of the Greek, the philosophical propositions of the Greeks, while they awaited the Greeks to give them names according to the philosophers, the philosophies were around long before them. You can find them even embedded in the book of Proverbs. So I think it's Solomon. And I think it's Solomon who is writing, but I think the one who is really writing this and is going to bring us to the gospel answers to this seeming despair throughout this book is Jesus. Now, let me try to show you from the text where I believe that's true. Keep your finger there, if you would, and go with me over to the end of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and if you will, go with me to this. Well, it's just an absolutely extraordinary declaration of a summation that we get to. And here's what it says. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and grinders cease throughout though they are few. And who and what is it that is going to take place? Well, slip down, if you would, to verse 5. They are afraid also of what is high, and the terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the east as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight and upright, but he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. There is that wonderful title that Jesus embraces and brings before us concerning himself. Here is the answer to the vanity. The answer will be found from the one shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and that is Christ himself. And what is it that Christ is going to tell us? Well, the first thing he does is he brings us to the reality of the bad news of what sin has done. Sin has brought meaningless even to those things that God has created to experience under the sun. When you experience them under the sun, that is vanity. In fact, there are three phrases that you've got to remember. Life, he's giving you life under the sun, which means life. What about life? Many times we want to talk to people about life after death. But to properly understand life after death, you also have to understand life before death. The life that is under the sun. And he makes a declaration of vanity, pervasive vanity. All is vanity. When all is said and all is done, all is vanity under the sun. The word vanity means a vapor. It means meaningless. So that's what Solomon is saying. And by the way, I think it's very important for this to be seen as Solomonic, because it fits first of all in the trilogy of the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and also now this Ecclesiastes. I believe in a sense what you see in Ecclesiastes is Solomon's statement of repentance at the end of his life. Here's where I was drawn to. I started out well. Hear my wisdom that I ask of God early on in my reign. Find it in Proverbs. Here is my heart. Find it in the Song of Solomon. And here is my repentance. And that is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. And when you get through with Ecclesiastes, where are you brought? Fear the Lord. Which is what? According to Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And that's where he's taking us. But first of all, he takes us to life under the sun. Life under the sun. And what does it mean to live this life? Because in the midst of this life, that life keeps bringing us to meaninglessness. These opening verses, I mean, when I was a kid, there was a program that was on television. Well, I was not a kid. I was at the ripe old age of junior high. There was a program that used to be on called Hee Haw. It was one of extraordinary intellectual insight and genius. If you really want to know the deep thoughts around the world, everybody watched Hee Haw. And the song that was sung at each episode was gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression. Oh, my goodness. By the time they finished that song, I just wanted to grab a gun and shoot myself when it was over. But they'd sing it every single week. Well, that's basically what Solomon's singing for you. Gloom, despair, in every experience, in every day, in every moment, empty, meaningless. It's nothing. Life under the sun. Life lived apart from the transcendence of God, the answers of God, the solutions of God. Life under the sun. It's temporary. It seems as if the earth has the victory. It seems that it's nothing but what goes around comes around. And instead of the joy of a linear world and life view of a beginning coming to a glorious consummation, it just seems to be the meaningless repetition of anything and everything you experience. And he begins to lay some out in your text, doesn't he? I find it absolutely insightful that many things that we are yet ready, that we have not yet discovered when this is written, are seem to be accommodated in this text. For instance, he seems to, while looking at it from the experience of life, we see the sun rising and the sun setting, he gives you an insight that maybe there's something more. And that something more is something's rotating, something's revolving. As the sun rises, the sun sets and hastens back to its beginning. And we know it hastens not by its movement, but by the earth's movement, its circular movement. And then he doesn't stop there. He goes to the circular movements of the wind, something that was yet to be found out, of how the winds blow and the prevailing winds and how they blow to the south and then around to the north and then goes around the circuits of the wind go round and then they return to blow again. And then there's even this indication of the hydrological cycle. You've got the water being collected in the streams running to the sea, but the sea doesn't fill up to overflowing. Why? Because, as you know, the evaporation takes place and now all of it hastens back to its beginning again. And the rains come and the streams fill up. And so here, the writer of Solomon is anticipating many scientific, the writer Solomon, inspired by the Spirit, is anticipating scientific experiments, but in the midst of it, what he is communicating is utter despair. He says, my eye will see something glorious, beautiful, but it's only for a moment. It's only for a moment of experience, and then I need more. I need something else. I need my eye to see more than what I've seen. My ear hears something and it's filled up, but then it empties out and now I need to hear something else. I experience something. What I have experienced, I have, but now what I've experienced will be, and what is done has been done. Now it's empty. I need some other experience. I need something else to be done. I need something new. What I've had, seen, heard, felt, touched. That not only is there seemingly just a meaningless repetition of one day to the next, one cycle to the next, one experience to the next. After I've experienced it, it's empty and I need something else new. And in fact, unless I write it down, I soon forget it. There is no remembrance, nor would there be any remembrance. The latter things, they are as meaningless as the former things. What is the answer to this emptiness? What is the answer to this despair? What is the answer to this boring. And what I've experienced that I think is going to remove the boring or see or encounter soon gets as empty as I was before I saw it, heard it, felt it, experienced it. Well, the preacher says, under the sun, I'm going to look for a solution. And he comes up with four solutions. Let's walk our way through the four solutions that he brings to this emptiness. Certainly there is salvation somewhere to this meaningless under the sun. Where is the solution under the sun? Well, he gives the first solution in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven, under the sun. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and the striving and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, or what is twisted cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. So I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. He said, I experienced things. There's nothing but emptiness. I saw things that were twisted. Have you ever had something twisted? I like the way one preacher said that I read in this. He gave the illustration. How many of you have ever, you got coat hangers? Do we still do those? Are there coat hangers? I encounter it every morning. There are coat hangers, right? Have you ever taken a coat hanger apart and twisted it? Can you put it back? No. Tell me how long you try to do that. I'll tell you how much time you wasted. That's madness. That's vexation. What has become twisted under the sun through sin, you can't put it back. Okay. I know the answer to this. Don't try to put it back. Try to understand this madness. I need another degree. I need to enroll in another school. I know what it is. Education. Does that sound familiar? I mean, you see all of the problems? All we need to do is just, school's the answer, right? But the only problem is the school gets full of the same vanity. and the same madness. And the answer isn't education. Now, can I fast forward? That doesn't mean education's bad. That doesn't mean we dismiss it. Go read the book of Proverbs. But the education under the sun is not the solution. It is as empty as what you're trying to understand. And now you have educated yourself into imbecility. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Even in all the sophistication of the education. Life under the sun is a life that is not solved by education. Because the education that's under the sun is as vain as that which you're trying to understand with the education. So here, he's looking for wisdom under the sun, but then he finds out, my life that is so twisted, I can't straighten it out with education. My experience and what I'm seeing in life and the culture that surrounds me that is so empty and so meaningless, I can't transform that culture nor reform my life with this education. Not the education that's under the sun. Life under the sun is empty. Life under the sun cannot be touched by education that is under the sun. It simply adds to the meaningless. In that wisdom, look at that last verse, and that wisdom is much vexation. In that knowledge, when it increases, it only increases the despair and the sorrow. Is the issue the problem of education? No, the issue is the notion of the idolatry of education that's content is under the sun. Can I stop here just for a moment? I remember after I was converted, I then all of a sudden wanted to start learning things. It's amazing how you want to learn after you become a Christian. And it's amazing how the Bible calls you to learn. And I remember, of course, going back to school. I remember all of a sudden that grade point average that had I dug a pretty deep hole began to be addressed with, now I'm actually making A's. And now I'm all kinds of experiences. And I go, and then I get a call to the ministry, and I realize, well, East Carolina is rivals Athens in terms of its intellectual commitments and insights. That was a joke. And while I still needed something more if I'm going to go into the ministry, so I went over to Covenant College, and in the 1970s, there was early 1971, there was an experience I had. One was sitting in a classroom, and are you kidding me? I learned more in that classroom than I had, I don't, you know, in 2 years at the school I was going to, because it was a Christian education from a Christian world and life view under the preeminence of Christ, a Christian mind. And I mean, I got excited. I was willing and ready to move, and we did. And I did something if my children had done, I might have disowned them. My wife, expecting our child, and myself got in the car with everything we owned in a U-Haul it and $75 with no job and no place to stay, pulled up on that mountain and enrolled in school. And God was very gracious. He is gracious to His people in many ways, and He was gracious to us. But another thing, reason I got in the car and did that was I heard them sing the college hymn, All for Jesus, All for Jesus, All My Being's Ransom Powers. All my days, all my thoughts, all my hours. You mean my head can actually be used for something besides a baseball cap and a golf visor? And it was just absolutely thrilling. And I confess to you, that thrill of learning life from the perspective above the sun a God-centered, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting world and life view based not upon man's philosophical wanderings and meanderings, but upon divine revelation, the inspired and errant Word of God that deals with all of life, has been glorious. The problem's not education. The problem was the solution of education that was under the sun. It only adds to the vexation. It only adds to the sorrow. It cannot answer it. It doesn't matter how many degrees. The degrees of an education under the sun not only doesn't solve it, it actually adds to the vexation of society. Secondly, he doesn't stop there. He goes now, well, if that doesn't work, let me try another God as a solution. So go with me to chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. So let me stop there. So what is he saying? Well, I know what the answer is. If the answer is not found in education, the answer is found in appetite gratification. And I will do everything I can to make sure that all of my appetites are satiated and gratified, full to overflowing. Again, as one of the commentators made the point, he didn't leave anything out. He had the concubines, he had the singers, and he had the wine. So there you are, wine, women, and song. And he satiated himself with all of it. Here was the Epicurean. Solomon the Epicurean, Solomon the hedonist, Solomon who would deny himself nothing, Solomon who would not only have multiple wives but concubines, Solomon who would have the singers to sing for him, Solomon who would own everything he possibly could, plant things that he would fill his appetites of eat and drinking with, and the result was nothing but emptiness. Go with me. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So here he says that hedonism, his Epicureanism, his gratification of all his appetites, his self-absorption with the gratification of every appetite, as he would live to eat, live to drink, live for sex, live for everything that he possibly could satiate his God-given appetites with. God-given appetites that when gratified to the glory of God can be enjoyed. Now we're gratified in the place of God. And all they did was add to his meaningless. more striving after the wind, more emptiness. And then he says, go with me to the next one. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can man do who comes after the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, well, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because of what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, well, look, I tried wisdom, and that wasn't the solution. That just brought greater vexation. I tried self-gratification. That brought vexation, emptiness, striving after the wind. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll do them both. And so he puts them together, hedonism and education. And he says there were meaningful experiences of exhilaration at the moment in all of them. But when it was said and done, the educated was no better off than the fool. The one gratified in the appetite was as empty as the one who'd had no gratification. I'm still empty. Education under the sun doesn't work. Gratification of appetite under the sun doesn't work. Doing them both together, that doesn't work. Well, let me try something else. Go with me, if you would, to a fourth solution. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. I turned around and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him who can eat or who can have enjoyment, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the busyness of gathering and collecting only to give it to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So let me kind of give you the sense of what this is saying, and then we'll have just a closing conclusion. He comes to a fourth answer, and the fourth answer is work for success. And when you work for success, your work and your success, that will be the solution. That will be meaning. I'll keep working and keep adding to my possessions, adding to my things. In fact, notice what he says. And by the way, you'll notice that the preacher is going back and forth between these four. They're not just in clear categories because he keeps moving from one to the other. You know, while I'm pursuing my appetites, I'm holding on to wisdom. And while I'm pursuing my appetites and holding on to wisdom, I'm toiling. I'm becoming great in Jerusalem, and nobody was like me. And look at all that I own. Look at all that I have. Look at my toil. Look at what I've... And I am successful. I have everything. I have access to everything. I'm in control of all of this. I have everything that I have, and yet it is meaningless. And by the way, well, you've all seen the bumper sticker, and you've all heard this statement. You've never seen a hearse You've never seen a U-Haul it behind a hearse. When you're called home, everything you've worked for here is still here. You'll be amazed at who gets it when you leave here. Oh, I know that there will be wonderful people who will give you wonderful legal documents and you'll be able to control it after you die. Don't believe a word of it. You got a pretty good shot at it, but it's still going to go somewhere else. The bumper sticker I like is being of sound mind and body, I spin it. Or maybe better, being of sound mind and body, I gave it. I was sitting talking to a guy the other day. This is an aside. He's a man who I greatly respect with his wisdom and insight on finances. And he said, you know, Harry, I sit down and talk with Christians all the time. And they're saying, I want to get everything and I want to protect what I've got so I could get it to my children. And he said, what I love to do is tell them, and I know y'all are going to think this is self-serving, but I thought it was very insightful. He said, I always try to tell them, how many kids you got? He said, two, three, four. He said, I'd like for you to add another kid to that list. What would you like to see these resources do for the kingdom when you leave? Why don't you add that to your planning? But the fact is, even those best plans, one government legislative act, and it's amazing who will end up with it. It's amazing who will control it. Life under the sun is not answered by success in work under the sun. Now, again, is there anything wrong with education? No. Is there anything wrong with appetite gratification under the glory of God? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That these things have been created that you might enjoy them as you give thanks unto the Lord. As Paul tells Timothy, all of these things, yes, have their place when it is governed above the sun. But when it is under the sun, the solutions actually exacerbate the vanity and the meaninglessness. But isn't it interesting, even in the midst of this, the answer punches through. All of a sudden, he starts speaking of God. All of a sudden, right at this very end, as he's gone through the vanity of everything in this world, in a fallen world, all that is God made that was good has been subjected to vanity and meaninglessness because of the curse of sin. And then whenever you try to raise up your solution to it from that which God has created, that which you raise up as a solution under the sun only exacerbates the problem. But in the midst of it, it breaks through to him and he says this, this is the hand of God. It is God who is bringing this meaningless to bear in my mind and my heart that I might know the answer is not found under the sun. The answer is found above the sun, the one who made the sun and the earth and all that is in it. There is the one. It is his wisdom, his knowledge that brings his joy instead of vanity. His wisdom, his knowledge that brings his joy. And that's where my answer will be found. To the impenitent sinner, it's just merely what you have put together. Watch how God eventually uses it where he wants to use it. And gives it to whom he wants to give it. Watch what he does with it in his providence. And see the vanity of not only this earth under the curse of sin, but your solutions under the sun. And then watch what God does with it when you have life before death. And not know life after death. Those are his answers. And that is where he has brought them. You know, Paul is going to use this. He's going to write something in Romans chapter 3. It's the echo of this. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. You can get as many degrees as you want, but until your heart and your mind are owned by God, none understand. It is the fool that says there is no God. There is none who understands, no, not one. They all have turned astray to go after their own way. And then he gets to the verdict in Romans chapter 3 when he gets to the last verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, ad under the sun. And all of the solutions to that sin under the sun only add to the vexation under the sun. But praise God, he doesn't end in Romans 3:23. He also gets to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin, that's death, nothing but vanity. But there is a God who has a solution. And God's solution is this: when you pursue sin because you want God's place, there's a God who has loved you and sent his Son to take your place. There's your answer. Your answer came from beyond the sun, when the heavens were opened and the Son of God himself came down to this earth to take our place on the cross. Sin under the sun, it eradicates meaning, it eradicates joy, it eradicates anything that's fulfilling for any period of time in all of life. Oh, there will be momentary exhilarations of sin. But then I need another experience. And deeper into depravity you have to go. And deeper into vexation you are gone. The solutions that are rooted under the sun, penetrated by man's rebellion against God, education, appetite fulfillment, success, work, ownership, being great in the eyes of the world, it never answers. Folks, go look at those who control so much of the money, so much of the fame. We call them celebrities. Look at the hours and the money they spend on therapists. It doesn't work. The gods don't deliver. There is no solution to sin's destruction under the sun. It's only more vanity. But there is a God who has loved you, who has given his Son, who has taken your place and my place on a cross. And there is a glorious, glorious moment that strikes at our heart. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If there is anyone who ought not to be forsaken, it was him. But he was for you. Here is your solution. The one who came to this earth to save us from our sins. It was 2120 Shenandoah Avenue. It was a part of the day that I love. That part of the day is the gloaming. I do not like the dawning. That's entirely too early. But I love the gloaming. I love that moment when day is becoming night and the breeze is blowing and the lights are starting to shimmer. That is my favorite time of the day. The poets call it the gloaming, and they have many words to rhyme with it and many poems that extol it. Personally, I'm not capable of any of that, but I love the gloaming. 2120 Shenandoah Avenue, I don't know the date, but I remember the experience of being in the backyard. There were 5 pine trees in our backyard, and I laid underneath them, and I looked up as the sky was now losing its bright blue to a darker blue and soon to become a dark night, and I just laid there. And I looked up, and now stars upon stars. And I remember being overwhelmed at the infinitude of the heavens. And then the sense of eternity. And the question, why am I here? I was only 10 years old. But I remember it just like it was yesterday. Well, I was 10, so I found a way to cope with it and dismiss that pretty quickly. Then I remember 1342 Tarrington Avenue. And I remember a night when I went to bed. Again, I don't know the date, but I remember the moment. I was laying on my side, listening to the radio, Big Ways, 610 on the radio dial. And as I was listening, the music stopped. I cut it down, and then I could hear and feel my heartbeat and realize one day it won't. And then I remember East Carolina University, and I remember a night in my sophomore year. Now, there's not much I don't remember about that night. But I remember it was one more effort of self-absorption, self-gratification, and self-exaltation. And when the party was over and everyone was gone, I was sitting outside looking at that same sky, and I realized how empty I was. It was nothing. I want to tell you what God very graciously did for me. God allowed me to flunk out of that school, and I greatly helped him accomplish that. I came home on my way, as far as I knew, to the Marine Corps, but God had someone else for me to meet, and that was Cindy. And I saw someone that had stability and meaning that I didn't have. Now, I put the blustery picture on it, but she had it, I didn't. And I wanted it. And in the kindness of God, I found it because he found me. And the answer was no longer me under the sun. The answer was now the God of glory who became the shepherd of my soul. It is that answer that the preacher is going to continue to bring us to. So let's keep taking the journey through Ecclesiastes. The preacher is honest about the issue, the problem, and the only solution, the God of glory, who alone brings meaning, knowledge, and joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for the majesty of your Word, the insightfulness of your Word. So wonderful and great that you even overcome the inadequacies of those whom you call to preach. You create a hunger in those whom you call to hear. And then you use that Word to create in us the dissolution of vanity, the eradication of despair, and the joy of hope in the Lord of glory, who has loved us and whom we hold in reverence, awe, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.